Right, so we have been going through a series on kingdom values, and today the one that we're going to talk about or look at is one called focus. And I guess maybe we should have talked about this before exams, university students, right? Because I think sometimes it's after you thought, oh yeah, I should have focused better when I was there. And I think for a lot of us, especially nowadays, it's a very multitasking kind of society. You will be looking at your phone while talking to someone, and or else replying a text while in the midst of a conversation. I think one thing that's very common nowadays is you actually have 4 or 5 conversations with people going on at the same time while you're Skyping someone. You can be texting someone on WeChat, another one on WhatsApp, another one on Messages, and writing an email. And we think that we're actually more efficient if we're doing all this kind of multitasking. But actually all the studies say, and you can look at all the studies, they all say, no, you're not more efficient. You actually don't have multiple processors in you to make you happen to do all this stuff. So my thing is, though, actually, I think multitasking is not our problem. We actually all can focus pretty well. I think our problem is we don't know what to focus on. I'll give you an example. There's a guy, a basketball player, who recently retired. And he, what they always say about him is he has an amazing drive. He has an amazing ability to focus intensely. So much so that he can block out pain to focus on whatever task he has to do. And that's normally to win a basketball game. So for him, the goal is always, how can I continue to push myself to win? Nothing can stop. So the story is, well, not the story. What happened was he was playing basketball. He drove. He pushed off. And he popped. He tore his Achilles tendon. So he tore his Achilles tendon and collapsed on the ground. And so if you know, tearing your Achilles tendon is pretty painful. He hears it pop. He knows it's my Achilles. He does one little thing. Like he lifts his ankle, so it's flapping around. He knows it's Achilles. If this was football, then the guy would be writhing around on the floor for another 20 minutes, and then they come out, they'd spray him, and he'd just be like that. They take him off a stretcher. This guy hobbles over. They stop for a bit, and because he got fouled, he gets to take some free throws. He's just torn his Achilles tendon. He comes back out, stands at the free throw line, and makes 2 free throws. All right, you have to understand, when you play basketball, you're normally going off on your tippy toes for your free throws. So he stands there with 1 completely dead ankle, shoots 2, makes them, goes in. That night he goes and has surgery. It's like the next day he decides he's going to have surgery. So this guy, how do you have the focus to, one, understand what happened to your leg, block out the pain, and then focus on still scoring to possibly win a game? This is not the end of the game. Still a while to go. So it's that kind of incredible focus. And we hear stories about that. It's people who get so focused, they can do these amazing tasks. And we think that's amazing. But in our own lives, we find, how can we find it difficult to focus on the things that are important? And there's a couple things I think that are changing about society that kind of makes it why this is. I think one of the first things is there's increased information. But that also means there's increased misinformation. I think the EU election is a great example of that. I think the current situation in America is a great example of that. You have tons of information floating around, but you can't tell what's true and you can't tell what's false. And so you just hook onto whatever one you want to believe in and go down that road. I think the Bible is pretty clear that this is going to happen anyways. They'll turn their ears from correct teaching and hear what they want to hear. And that's what we see nowadays. You want to believe in whatever you want to believe in. So there's increased information, there's increased misinformation, which makes it then harder to focus. One of the things with the EU election, you had so many people saying, I still can't tell what to vote. I've read all these things. I don't know what's true, what's not, so I'm just going to vote leave. I just don't know. It's just too much. There's so much information nowadays, it's hard to tell what's good and right. 40 years ago, you didn't have this problem because you had your newspaper and your journalists, for the most part, had to have integrity. They weren't just chasing hot news stories or the 7 ways to look hot this summer, things like that. They focused on real news stories and you had respectable journalism. But now, because of advertising and wanting to make money, you have a lot more information out there. The second thing that's kind of changed in our society is increased tribalism. What I mean by increased tribalism is if you have more information, you can find the information of the things you want to believe in. And you have these pockets, these communities revolving around those kind of ideas. It's why you can have sub-communities that say, you know, I really believe in having guns for America. You can have sub-communities that say, I really believe against that. You can have communities that say, I really believe in having pizza that only has pepperoni. You can find it. Anything you want to believe, you can find it. And you create these own sub-communities. What that means is you start drawing divisions, saying, I don't like you, you don't like me. I think one of the best places you see this is with technology. People say, oh, you have an iPhone, you're that kind of person. Oh, I'm an Android user. And they separate themselves into two camps. And the rest of society is like, okay, nobody cares which phone is free on my contract, that's the one I want. But the ones who are very adamant, very avid supporters of these things, they start drawing lines and making themselves into camps. And they become so focused on these things that they don't hear what else is going on. So the difference here is not the problem that you can't focus, but you end up focusing too much on one area. So much so that you become lopsided. There's a great picture of someone working out, and he's got massive, massive muscles on the arms, huge upper body. And then you look at his legs, and they're skinny, real things. He says, I better work on my legs now. In other words, you focus so much on one part of your body that you completely neglect the other. And this is what one of the differences with tribalism. That's what happens. The next thing that happens is increased dissatisfaction. The more you're dissatisfied with the way things are going, the more you'll reach out to anything outside. So instead of focusing on something that you really want to pursue, you're letting the negative dictate how you move forward. And that's why we have currently a lot of responsive voting. I'm not happy with the current situation, so I'll vote for whatever the opposite is. The focus is not on the solutions that the other side gives. The focus is on, I don't like the current situation, and so I'll vote opposite the other way. And that's happening all across the world. That's also happening in countries which are dissatisfied with their current situation. They believe it'll be better somewhere else. They don't look at the solutions, but you're focused on the dissatisfaction and going in that way. The last one is society's dilution of right and wrong. Nowadays, actually, everyone's opinion is valid. Everyone's perspective is okay. And there can be a whole community that revolves around that. Like, vaccinations are bad for you. All it takes is one bad study, and suddenly you can have a whole community that revolves around that ideology. And that happens not just in there, but it happens in all sorts of places, where they can pick something that's not true, but then accept it as truth, and say, well, there's enough studies to make it go this way. I always joke with my wife, because she says they're doing some transport studies to try to approve something for planning, and I always say, you know they just get the study that says what they want to say, right? I mean, you could always get enough information to create something that sort of suggests that, especially if it's kind of close. It's a sad truth, but that's kind of the way things are going, where people say, well, this is okay too, and this is okay. When right and wrong becomes diluted, it becomes very difficult for us as Christians to say, well, how do we focus on what's true, what's not? Isn't everything okay? Isn't everything kind of acceptable? And we look at even the way society's morals have kind of gone. And we say, oh, you know, 40 years ago, this would not have happened. And this is where we draw the line now. But it's very easy to say 40 years from now, it'll be very different as well. One of the things, for example, nowadays we think very clearly that it is wrong to sacrifice children. This is clearly not a good idea. There is no sentient good God that would want you to sacrifice their children to you. Hundreds of years ago, this was commonplace. This was normal. In fact, this is what they believed was right. You had children, and you would sacrifice them so that you would receive some blessings from that God. And it was actually only God, the God of Christianity, the God of gods, who said, no, no, that's not the right way to do it. And begin to teach what the value of life is and the value of human life. So much so that it would cause such a division because they're like, well, we just want to do what everyone else is doing. But it took God to say, well, look, that's not right. That's not acceptable. You start realizing how quickly, without a real marker of what's right and wrong, society can just pick and choose what they are most comfortable with. These kind of four things I thought of, I think those are the kind of things that make it difficult for us nowadays to be able to focus. And when I talk about focus, is not the ability to focus. I think we all have the ability to focus. The problem that we have is a hard time focusing is that we put too much focus on the wrong things. And so I will break this down to your typical university exam situation or exam situation. We all know we're supposed to focus and study for the exam. The question is not whether or not that is important. or that's right, but we would much rather focus on something else and expend energy on there. I know people don't have a hard time focusing because you can watch them watch TV, watch a movie, play a video game. That takes a lot of effort, takes a lot of focus. They can spend a lot of time focusing on that. But we find it difficult then to focus on what's important. Unpacking this, and as I was praying and working on this message, I was reading the Bible, and you start realizing the Bible is so amazing. Really, if you don't spend time reading the Bible, you should really spend more time reading it. I was in the book of Hebrews, looking through, and I thought, wow, there's so much in here about how important, how powerful it is to focus and concentrate on God. But what we're going to look at today is actually three people in the Bible, Mary, Martha, and Jesus. And we're going to look at their processes and understand what is important to focus on and how that works. Mary and Martha are famous sisters in the Bible. They have a brother called Lazarus. And the most famous passage is the one that I think most preachers talk about, is about being busy, about being too busy. But we're going to look at this passage first to kind of start off with. And it comes from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 10. And let me read this out. As Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, "Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me." But the Lord said to her, "My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There's only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." Okay, so anyone who is an oldest child in the family hates this story because they look at this and think, typical youngest child sitting there not doing anything while I have to do all the work. And the youngest children are like, "What's the problem? I love this story. So good. Sit at the feet of Jesus." What I want to focus at today, and you siblings, you can have your debate about that at home. But what I want to talk about is actually, what's the focus here? So for each of the people in this story, there is a focal point. There's something that they're looking at. And so I thought I would kind of animate it a little bit. So you have your four characters, and you have Mary, and Mary's looking at Jesus, and that's who she's looking at. But then you have Martha, and she's looking at the dinner that I've got prepared. And so after looking at the dinner, she looks at Martha and says, "Martha, dinner, Martha." And then she looks at Jesus, and Jesus says, "Look, Jesus, look at Mary, look at the dinner. Look at all these things. Someone's got to do it." And she's like, "Look, Jesus, this dinner is for you. Mary should be working on this dinner because the dinner is for you. And I'm looking at Mary, I'm not happy. I'm looking at you, Jesus, I'm not happy. I'm looking at this dinner, I'm not happy because nothing's being done." And it's this state of focus that I think most of us find ourselves in, where we're looking at so many things, we get really frustrated, we get really irritated, because there's so much stuff going on that we don't know how to get hold of it. And that's why it drives us crazy to have that one person who is focused on that thing. And you're like, if you would just open your eyes and look around, you would see that there's so much more going on here. But at the same time, when you look at this diagram, what I like about what I've done here is that you can see actually for Martha, it's chaotic, right? And the opposite of being able to focus on something is this sort of chaos that surrounds it, where actually what should just be focused on would get it done. But the anxiety, the fear, the hurt, the disappointment, all this stuff is getting swirled up. What's great is how Jesus responds. Jesus looks at this whirlwind, this flurry, and he looks at all the things, and he just asks this question, right? He says, it's not really a question, it's kind of a statement thing. Statement question. In verse 41 says, "But the Lord said to her, 'My dear Martha, you're worried and upset over all these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her.'" So when I first read that, I feel like, oh, that feels like such a stinging rebuke to Martha. Oh, Mary gets this thing, and no matter how much Martha complains, she's not going to get that taken away from her. But if you flip it around, you look at it a little bit different. If Martha, in her inability to focus on what's really important there, what she thinks she's in control of, she doesn't really have control of. She doesn't have anything to be taken away from her because she has nothing that she's really doing. She has this dinner that she's trying to prepare for God. She has her sister who's driving her crazy. She has Jesus. This whirlwind of things, there is nothing for her to be taken aware of, only this anxiety, only this frustration. The question that I have at the end of this is, if there's only one thing worth being concerned about, and Mary has discovered it and will not be taken away from her, have you discovered it? Do you know what is the thing that you should be concerned about? What is the main thing that you should be worrying about or thinking about or focusing on here? Have you discovered what it is? What do you need to be focusing on? In this passage, you see this thing that's happening, actually. Martha is preparing this dinner. She's making a big dinner to honor Jesus. Her focus, right, is supposed to be Jesus. That's why she's doing the dinner. But in reality, her focus is not Jesus. The focus is on the dinner. And that's where things are going wrong. The focus is in the wrong place. It's on the wrong thing. Whereas actually, if she just focused on Jesus, actually, there is no problem, is there? The thing is, Martha, what she does really want is to focus on Jesus. But instead, she's kind of created this whirlwind around it. I think in our lives, and we are all in different kind of stages or different kind of things that are going on, different kind of frustrations. And when we think about focus, you have to ask yourself, are there things in my life that I'm focusing on that I need to let go of or that I need to turn away from or not think about? And these are the hard questions, actually, because when we really start thinking about what are the things that you focus on, that's when all the uncomfortable questions start coming out. And I don't want to just talk about focusing on stuff. I'm talking about the things that we really end up focusing on. Emotional hurt. Insecurities. Fear. Conflict. Those are the things that really prevent us from moving forward, isn't it? And we say, oh, I'm not really focusing on that. And yet so much of your internal, spiritual, emotional, mental energy goes to this aspect. You know, if you struggle very much with insecurity, right, and you try to spend your life not focusing on insecurity and saying, no, I'm fine, but that thing is there, you find that you can't move forward, that something's always kind of hindering. If you're going through a hardship where there's unforgiveness in your life, one of the reasons why God is so keen on saying one of the first things you have to do is forgive people is because if there's unforgiveness, if there's people in your life that you are angry at, that you are bitter towards, the more that they are there, the more you try to move forward, you can't because your focus is still there. This is the question of what is really concerning you and what do you really need to be concerned about? This is opening our eyes and saying, actually, if we then focus then on Jesus, if you start focusing on actually who Jesus is, what he is like, what he is capable of, the magnitude of his wisdom, his strength, his grace, his power, then the things which seem to be so important don't seem so devastating anymore. And that process of healing can move forward. But I want to continue. I want to look a little bit more about Mary and Martha. And we're going to look a little bit further. The next time that we hear about them is actually when their brother dies. Their brother Lazarus dies. And they're weeping and they're mourning. And the story goes a little bit like this. Is Jesus is very close to their family. He loves them all. He hears that Lazarus is sick. And then he's with his disciples someplace else. And he knows that if he goes back there, it's actually potentially dangerous for Jesus' life. But he says, like, okay, well, and it's really funny because the Bible says he loved their family very much, so he waited 2 more days before he left. So it's very funny because normally if you hear something urgent, you will rush there, but here in this case, Jesus doesn't, and we'll get to that later. And then he heads back finally 2 days later, and he gets there, and Lazarus has already died. He's been dead for 4 days already. Just out of for interesting reference, the reason it's 4 days is because in some Jewish traditions, they believe that if the body was still there for 3 days, the spirit might still re-enter it somehow. So that was one of the kind of superstitions that they had. Sounds very Chinese superstition, doesn't it? Anyways, so this is important because actually Jesus comes 4 days later, which means it can't just be some superstition that makes this miracle happen later. In other words, oh, God is very smart. Okay, so let me read and pick up from where this is. John 11. Starting verse, and it's got verse 20 up here, but I'm going to start from 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The passage goes on. Yes, right. When she had said this, she went in and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were there in her house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." If you look carefully, Mary and Martha both say the same thing. Well, I mean, almost the same thing. Now, again, you have these two sisters, similar thing. In this case, again, Martha is standing up, and I guess she's the one which is doing something, and Mary is inside the house weeping and mourning. And then Martha hears that Jesus comes, so she goes out to him, and she says this to him, and this is Martha on this side. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Mary, on the other hand, only says this first half. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then she's weeping so much. And then the passage continues where then Jesus looks at her weeping and looks at other people, and he starts weeping too. Well, I want to think a little bit about this. Now, for Mary, I would say these are the two of the things that she's really focusing on. The disappointment that Jesus did not get there in time. So she's not condemning Jesus, because you can't really condemn Jesus. And she's not doing that, but she's upset. She's upset. And in some way, she is blaming him. At the same time, she's acknowledging the power of God. But I would say her focus here is on the hurt, on the disappointment, and the emotional sadness and the loss, which is very normal in case of a tragedy. When you lose someone that you care for, this is very normal. You will experience loss. You will weep. You will mourn. And you should. But there's a slight difference here, is Martha also expresses that same thing that Mary does, right? So she still has the emotional sadness. She still has the disappointment. But there's something different in this, where she says, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." When we are in times of emotional hardship or emotional struggle or emotional distress, if there are things that are just overwhelming us, you know how easy it is to just focus on those emotions, on the pain, on the hurt. And no matter what someone says to you, it's really hard to break out of that. And we know, actually, that's the kind of stuff that we end up focusing on, isn't it? It could be hurtful words. It could be condemnation from your parents. And you just replay that in your head, or it pops into your head every now and then. You think, "Yeah, I am worthless. I am mo yong." Or else you have this hurt from a loss of someone that you cared about very much. And that emotional sadness overwhelms you. What we see from here is actually Martha sees that this hurt, the sadness, is okay to have. But it's also so important to focus actually on the sovereignty and the greatness of God. I thought I'd do another diagram to kind of explain this a little better. So for Mary, this is kind of what it is. Her sorrow and her hardship is focusing on Lazarus, who has passed away, who's dead.
But when she looks at Jesus, she's not really looking at Jesus, but she's deflecting it all towards Lazarus again. All the hurt, all the sadness, all the bitterness. And so even in this case, there is still that anguish, which is not focusing on Jesus and his power and his sovereignty and his goodness and his eternity, but just about the pain on the loss of her brother. Whereas if you look at Martha's perspective, it's slightly different. She looks at Jesus, and then when she looks at her brother's death, Lazarus, she takes that and directs it back to Jesus as well. Whereas the first one with Mary, it is looking at Jesus and says, if you had been here, he would have lived. And Martha says, even now, whatever you want to happen, God, you can make it happen. And so I look to you. The truth of the matter is life is hard. Life will be full of difficulties, of hardship, of heartbreak, of loss. There's a reason we don't live forever. It's because there's this anguish that will come into our life and that we won't know how to cope with, know how to deal with. Actually, facing death is a lonely road. For those of us who have never, I don't think most of us probably have never faced death before. But from what I understand, when I talk to people, no one else can understand what that person is going through. You can do your best to sympathize, but the eventuality, the knowing that that is going to happen, is a very lonely road. And you can focus on that death and let it consume you, or you can always turn it back and say, God, will you show me? I think one of the best examples of this is if you see how elderly people live, where their focus is. My grandpa, as he was getting older, he would walk around our living room, and he would count the steps. He would say, every day he would take 100 steps in the living room. And then he said to me, I used to have so many friends. Now I can count them all on one hand. I'm just waiting to die. And it's heartbreaking when you hear that. And for us who are young, the younger you are, the more silly you think that is. You think, oh, no, you should just go, live life with gusto, we can do it. But of course, the older you get, you realize, well, that's the reality. That's what's going to happen. But there are other people you've met who are elderly, who are living life for God still till the very end. And you look at them, you think, well, how does your life still have that, not just focus, that energy, that hope? Even if their bodies are wasting away, inwardly they are being renewed day by day, where the scriptures come to life, and sometimes all they do is, can they do it, seem like they can pray, but there's so much life there. You begin to understand that this is a question of how you focus. Whether you are asking God to solve the problem that you are facing here, or whether you are saying, God, you are bigger and greater and stronger than everything. You are wiser. You are the one who knows what the government will be like 3,000 years from now, even if it's still here. So why should I let this thing consume me when I can look to you and trust you and seek you and ask you and consult you? And then you start realizing, yes, actually, God is bigger than whatever it is I'm facing today. It means then, even if you are going through a breakup or a hard time or a loss or a death, it doesn't mean that the pain's not there, but you can say, God, I bring it to you. I keep trusting you. I keep seeking you. The Bible's amazing because it gives us snapshots like this, but it's also frustrating because we wish we could hear the everyday story than what happened like 4 days later when they were hit again with that wave of sadness. How did they cope with it then? Do they still turn to Jesus then? And you get the feeling that actually some days they won and some days they lost. Some days they felt like the focus was there and some days they didn't. But the reason the Bible gives us these snapshots is because it says, but this is how you should aim it to be. This is where you should be going. And so it's at this point that I want to look at Jesus. What did he do? How did he deal with this?
And I'll give you a little bit of, just to kind of start off with is this part. This follows up right after Mary says, "You, Lord, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept, which is, everyone says, the shortest verse in the Bible. I don't know, I think there's very little significance in that. But what there is significance is in this fact that Jesus wept. In other words, it's okay to cry. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to let the sadness be overwhelming that you cry. Because that's what happened here, isn't it? Jesus saw his friends crying. He thought of Lazarus. He wanted to go to the tomb, and he started to weep. I think it's so important. One of the biggest challenges, and I would say in a lot of cultures, possibly very much in Chinese cultures, is this resilience to emotions. We're not saying you're not going to cry. Maybe it's also a thing that society tells us as men we shouldn't do. We have to have a thick skin. We shouldn't release that. And so you get a lot of people who are just so emotionally frustrated. They charge up all this anguish and then it just bursts out one day. But in this, actually, you see that Jesus is saying, look, there is something about the way we are created, about releasing that emotion, which is okay. But what also we start seeing is that he's saying, you cannot let that emotional pain become your sole focus. And we know what that's like, don't we? When we wallow in it. I think the best example of this is if you break up with someone, you listen to a lot of sad music. No, after they break up with someone, they don't listen to really happy pop songs, do they? They listen to really sad, depressing music. Or if you're in a bad mood, you don't listen to some very happy, clappy songs, right? No, you have something kind of angry with some edge because you want to revel in that emotion. It's weird because on the one hand you say, I don't want to feel this way anymore, but actually you do. And that's where you can see where your focus is really pointed. With all of this, and I will unpack this as we go back, is actually the bottom line is Jesus is saying, even in the sorrow and the hardship that you face, look back to God and the glory of him. And we'll see what I mean by this. The story actually of Lazarus' passing actually starts in John chapter 11, the beginning. And it says, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha, and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now this is like, Jesus, come on, man. Dude, you like know everything. You know this leads to death. He's going to die. We know this later because he later says, oh, he's dead. What is he talking about here? And this is important. Keep hold of that in your mind. But that second line is what's important, right? It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. What you're going to start seeing is what we think is the biggest problem in the world. Maybe death, in this case, is the worst case scenario. Jesus does not see that as being the worst case scenario. Do you understand? In this, everyone is focused on the sickness and the death. But Jesus is not. Jesus is saying the glory of God, because even what you think is death is not the end of the story. If you understand that, your world should change. Your perspective should change. You begin to understand what it means to live as Christ, to die as to gain. You begin to understand what it means is why you can live with this fullness of God's life, to live every moment for him, because death is not the end. It makes sense when you sing, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Because you understand that actually God is bigger than this. In fact, the life that we have here on earth as believers is for the fullness of Christ and for God's glory. It's why we can hear about the Egyptian Christians who were executed by ISIS and still proclaiming Jesus to the end. Because
this illness does not end in death.
So now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, because that's how Jesus rolls. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" See, we have the same thing. You're actually hearing the message of death come up and up again. Here, he's saying, look, they're going to stone you. You're going to die there, Jesus. Death, bad. Death, not good. No go, die bad. And then Jesus answers with this. Oh, so classic Jesus. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." And I love this, because after this, the disciples say nothing. They're like, okay, whatever. In the end, it's like, okay, let's just go with him. If he dies, we die with him. That's what Thomas says at the end. All right. And then after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And then Thomas, who was also the twin, says, "Let's go as well. If he dies, we die together." It's really funny. There's this whole metaphor, this whole thing about death coming up again and again, right? You have this picture. And it's why later, you know, Martha, when she says, "Even now I know whatever you ask God, he will give you." In that little step of faith, Martha, who previously was focused on the dinner and now focused on Jesus, receives a precious gift from God. She gets that extra conversation with Jesus about the resurrection, about the resurrection that Jesus can do. And she never thinks it's earthly resurrection. But there's one more thing that happens at the end of that, which is so precious. Martha confesses that Jesus Christ is God. And this is important, because these kind of confessions where they say, "I believe that you are the Christ," I think the only other one that really happens is Peter, right? All the other ones are slightly, a little bit different. This is one of those very clear on out, "You are the Christ who is coming to the world." And she references a psalm. And that. So she's saying, "You are the fulfillment of Scripture." In other words, even the smallest step of faith that we have in saying, "You know, God, I take my pain and I turn it to you," can come back with a precious, greater dialogue with Christ, a greater understanding of who he is. So here we have Jesus, and he says, look, this is the main focus of what things should be about: the glory of God, the greater eternity, the bigger picture. Now, put yourself in the situation here. Lazarus, someone they all knew, had passed away. There's a lot of chaos. There's a lot of stuff going around. There's a lot of people there. The disciples are one place. There's all these things to worry about. There are a million other things to take the focus away, isn't there? Jesus, there's a threat of stoning if you go there. Jesus, are you sure you want to do this? The disciples are asking dumb questions over and over and over again. But Jesus never loses the focus of what's important, what he should be concerned about. And it would be these three things, right? The glory of God, the greater eternity, the bigger picture. "I'm glad that I'm not there so that you will see and know. I know that God is doing this for his glory." This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. There is this part about light, that kind of riddle that Jesus puts in there. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. You know what this is really about? This is actually asking, do you know where your light is? The thing about light is it illuminates what you should be focusing on.
I think the best way to think of this is if there's a torch, if you have a torch. When you shine a torch around, you can only see pretty much clearly whatever you're shining it on. Everything else is in the darkness, right? You don't see that very clearly. If you switch off that torch, then you're just rummaging around and you're trying to touch everything and you get your hands in every pocket and you realize, oh, I don't know what's going on. Which is probably the way we feel a lot of times. God, I don't know what's going on in life. But if you can figure out what that torch is, what you should be focusing on, then you know the path that you should be going. Recently, I drove down to COCM headquarters. I've been taking a slightly different route that takes me down a very curvy, very dark A road. It feels like a B road, but it's really small, really narrow, and people drive really fast. And so 2 months ago, I was driving back really late at night, and I thought, wow, this is really dark. I cannot see anything. And so I'm driving on this road, and it's really dark, and there's no cars. I thought, I wonder what happens if I turn off my headlights for like just a second, just to see what happens. Which is, by the way, is a stupid idea. If you're driving a motor vehicle at a high speed on windy country roads, do not turn off your headlights. Anyways, I turned off my headlights for a second and I screamed because I was like, oh my gosh, this is so scary. Like literally, I put them straight back on. I was like, obviously I did it not when there was a turn. It's like I could estimate, but if a deer jumped out there, it's the stupidest idea ever. Are there deer in this country? Oh, right, okay, I don't know. Anyway, so there's no deer jumped out. And I thought, wow. But that's how we live our lives. Driving in the dark at high speeds, thinking that it'll be fine, thinking that we're in control, when in reality, we have no idea what we're doing. And I don't just mean in your new job or your new career or the kind of emotional baggage you're dealing with, but what you really have to say is, God, actually, I need your light to illuminate my road so that I see where to walk next. Now, the thing about that is when we pray that prayer, we then expect God to immediately highlight a stone. It'll be like Billie Jean. You step on a block and it lights up. It's really cool. But it doesn't work that way, does it? You pray and then sometimes it still seems unclear. The thing is, when you seek God, if you put your focus on him, even as you walk in uncertainty, you have the absolute certainty that God is in control. Do you understand what I mean? Even though you don't see how it's unfolding, you have confidence that it's unfolding because of God. And that only happens if you're praying, if you're seeking him. If you don't pray, you don't ask God, then how will this ever happen? You will be focusing, like Mary, just on the pain and the suffering. But the second you say, but God, I know that you are in charge. God, I know that you are sovereign. So I walk. And God, for your glory, why would you deny yourself glory? So I walk. I trust you. If you know the light by which you walk, and the way will be made clear. If you know what your life's focus is, you'll know how to live. If you know what your life's focus is, you'll know how you should live. So the passage actually finally ends like this in John chapter 11. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Well, it's funny. Actually, he says, move away the stone. And they say, he's been in there for 4 days. It might smell. Again, these are all this. I love this. If you really just take time with the passage, there's all this random side conversation that comes in. And you realize all these things are just trying to distract Jesus or to put doubts in him or to make things more confusing. But Jesus never loses focus. It's great, because then he says, he does this thing. And if this is any more proof that he's talking about focus. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. I mean, Jesus is basically saying, all right, is everyone looking? Okay, because I'm looking at God and I'm saying out loud that God, I thank him and God's going to be glorified and I want everyone to know that Jesus, I am the Lord God. And then he says, Lazarus, come out. and this amazing miracle happens. And Lazarus comes out, and he doesn't say anything. He's all bound. He's unbound him, set him free. And Jesus does that because he's saying, look, Jesus is demonstrating to us that even in our darkest time, even in the most confusing situation that we are in life, even the biggest hardship that we're having, whether it's with your spouse or with your children or with your schoolwork, you stop and you say, God, I thank you because you hear me. I thank you because you hear me. And so I cry out to you. I look to you. I bring you my anguish and my frustration and my disappointment. I weep and mourn for my hurting. I tell you the things that I am worried about, but I thank you because I can look to you and I know Jesus is the one who has conquered death, who is eternal, who has a much bigger picture of the way things go. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out with his hands and feet bounded with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Last picture here is this. Jesus talks about light and darkness. Lazarus is in a tomb. It's pretty dark in tombs from what I guess because dead people don't need torches. They open that tombstone. And then Jesus doesn't go into the tomb to get him, does he? He just calls, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus just heads to the light. And whatever bound up way that he is in the sense that, like, I don't know what's going on, he just heads to the light. And he just focuses and goes to the light, goes to where that voice came from. It's the same thing for us, isn't it? Whatever situation you're in, even if it feels like you're dead in a tomb, focus on the light. Hear God's voice and walk out. Jesus lifted up his eyes, put the focus on God so that they may believe Jesus is Lord. Life's focus is actually the supremacy of Christ, the power of God, and the light by which we live. And so now I just want to briefly say, so how? How do we do this? First is know what you need to be concerned about. Ask Jesus to reframe your concerns in the light of God's kingdom. List out whatever you think is the most important concern in your life. For Mary, for Martha, it was dinner. You just say, God, is this really the most important thing that I need to be worried about right now? Because actually, normally, whatever it is, if you say that out, God, is this the most important thing? Okay, yeah, pretty clearly, this is not the most important thing I have to be panicking about. This is not the greatest concern of my life. I have totally blown this out of proportion in light of you. So God, show me what is important. Next, when difficulties or hardships become your focus, okay, when difficulties or hardships become your focus, it's okay to weep, to mourn, but bring it back to Christ and acknowledge his truth and sovereignty. When you're going through difficult times, the best thing is to just say, God, you are. I trust in you. I got no one else to turn to. I got no one else. I look to you. And this for the rest, almost all of us, when you become consistently distracted, it just means you don't know what's really important, right? Walk by his light and you won't stumble. Walk in the dark and you'll get lost. Turn on his light. Go to his word. Ask him to focus your mind on his word. And this is one of the biggest things. If you say, I just can't read the Bible. It's just not for me. All right. Just ask God. God, help me read your Bible. God, I want to read your Bible. I don't know how. I think it's too confusing. But I believe you can teach me because you seem pretty smart. Just ask him. Seriously, just ask him and he can open the door. He can make you learn it. He can make things which you think your brain is incapable of begin understanding things. And when you begin seeking his word, it'll make sense. The last picture is this. It's you and you have all this stuff in your life, whether it's emotional, whether it's physical, that take your focus off of Jesus. Just focus on Jesus again. Just put all that stuff down and say, God, actually, I want to look to you. I believe in you. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the supreme creator of the universe, the one who sacrificed his own life for us. You're the one who gave us your own spirit so that we could hear your voice, so that we could walk in that way. And yet every day, we seem to lose sight of you. But it's funny, because it's not that you're not looking at us, but we concern ourselves with stuff. God, it's now that we want to take that stuff and give it to you. We want to lay this down at your feet. So, Lord, whatever is pressing on our heart, whatever concerns us most at the moment, whatever emotional baggage or pain that we feel, we come before you, God, and say, Jesus, you who are the true and living God, may you be glorified. We want to worship you. We want to look to you, Lord. We thank you, Father, because you hear our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.